Well, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, have you ever had someone lie to you even as you knew you were sure they were lying to you? Sometimes, probably most of the time, we only suspect that someone is lying to us. But maybe you've had the experience, like me, of someone telling you a lie even as you knew you were sure that it was a lie. When I was in grade school, there was a day when someone phoned in a bomb threat. Do you remember bomb threats? I don't think it happens as much anymore. Instead, we get real bombings without the threat. But there was a day when I was in school and someone phoned in a bomb threat, and I don't remember how I even came to know about it because the administration never took the threat seriously, due to the fact that the caller told them that the bomb was on the second floor. Problem was, there was no second floor to the school building. He really should have done his homework if he wanted his threat taken seriously. Another time, more recently, I had a man who came to know I was a pastor and proceeded to tell me that he had visited my church several years ago. He didn't look familiar, and I didn't remember him visiting my church. I told him, "You must be thinking of some other church," but no, he assured me he had been at my church, and he remembered me very clearly, and yet as he began to tell me all about his visit, it became clear through the details that he was lying. Well, the same kind of thing happens, not exactly in terms of lying, but the same kind of thing happens when someone begins to argue that the church needs to change in order to ensure its own survival. The Christian faith, they say, needs to be adjusted if we expect people to be attracted to Christ and the gospel in our day and culture. And just like one of those self-evident lies that someone tells, this argument is self-evidently false. It's false, first of all, because the Christian faith is a revealed religion. To a large degree, it is what it is, according to the teaching of God's Word. But even more, this argument is proven false right out of the gate, as we say, because Jesus even warned his disciples that the world would hate them because of him. If Jesus and the apostles were out to be popular and just to get numbers, the last message in the world they would have preached is the message of the cross of Christ, the gospel. The Apostle Paul even admitted in writing that the message of the cross, the message of Christ crucified, is foolishness, utter folly in the eyes or in the ears of the world. Well, what's the point? Why do we start out in this way? Because the passage before us this morning teaches us, or at least reminds us, that our Savior and King, Jesus Christ, who is also the Savior and King of the whole world, was born into obscurity. We, of course, have heard the story. We've gotten used to hearing the story. Even more, we are American Christians. We have lived so much of our lives in a culture that has accepted the story, and so it's been popular to believe it. It's been commonly accepted that Christianity is true, and so I think we've lost sight of the obscurity, yes, even the utter foolishness of the Christian faith. An obscure man who was born into obscurity in a completely obscure in a completely obscure part of the world some 2,000 years ago, having died a loathsome death and risen again from the dead, he is now king of the whole world. So we continue this morning to look at the opening part of Matthew's gospel, and as we do so and hear further of his account of the birth of Christ, the first thing to do this morning with this passage is to face up to the obscurity. As a first point, the birth of Christ local. And by local, I mean to refer to the common, pedestrian, even obscure event of Christ's birth. Matthew 2 verse 1 reads, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" But before we get to the wise men, let's just consider the first part of this opening statement from Matthew. Notice, to start, how little Matthew tells us about the birth of Jesus. Notice, in fact, he really doesn't tell us anything about the birth of Jesus. As he writes, "Now after Jesus was born..." Nothing about the birth of Jesus, just that he was born and that afterward wise men came from the east to find him. I think it's fair to say that Matthew did not have any intention of trying to hide the obscurity of Jesus' birth. It was something the apostles had to learn. You may remember that Jesus' own brothers were perplexed by Jesus because he didn't go after the crowds. The disciples were perplexed and not at all happy with Jesus when he spoke so often of his impending death. Judas Iscariot even finally gave up on Jesus, being thoroughly disgusted with what he saw as the waste of costly perfume on Jesus, which Jesus then only used as another opportunity to speak of his coming death. So the disciples started out recognizing the obscurity of Jesus, but figuring that things were going to get better, that Jesus would soon be popular and even powerful. And yet they only saw him become less and less popular. And finally, he went to the cross without a fight. By the time Matthew wrote his gospel, he had clearly learned not to try to hide or deny the obscurity of Jesus. He had learned that it wasn't his job to clean up the story or to tailor the message to his audience. So consider that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Indeed, it had to be that he was born in Bethlehem because he was born the son of David. And Bethlehem was the city of David. But the thing about Bethlehem was that it was a very small, generally insignificant little town. And that's why the prophecy that Matthew mentions here says what it says. O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Why would Bethlehem need to be assured that it wasn't the least city of Judah? Because it was the least city of Judah. Other than being the city of David's birth and childhood, Bethlehem had very little going for it, as we say. Have you ever been out traveling across the country, perhaps, and you come across a sign telling you that you're approaching a town and that this town is the birthplace of such and such president? And yet, have you ever noticed that you never find a presidential library in one of these towns? Well, that's Bethlehem. King David was born in Bethlehem, but otherwise, he was known for his career in Jerusalem. And that's why the wise men came to Jerusalem looking for Jesus. There's really a clear contrast in the story between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. To paraphrase, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the wise men came to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because it was the capital city, the royal city. Where do you find a king? In the royal city. So Matthew could have glossed it over or left it out entirely, the part about Bethlehem. Storytellers are known as they're telling a story that they don't include all the details. Instead, you include only the ones that make the story good. So here are things happening in connection with the birth of Jesus, and Bethlehem was somewhat close to Jerusalem, so why not spin it a little bit, as we say? Why not say that the wise men came to Jerusalem looking for Jesus, and they found him nearby? Isn't that close enough? And wouldn't it make for a better story to say that Jesus was born near Jerusalem rather than being born in Bethlehem? Well, I say Bethlehem, and your hearts glow, as mine does, but we, of course, have sanitized the story. We have cleaned up the story in our minds by thinking of Bethlehem as the quaint little town where Jesus was born. And we love Jesus, so that we automatically think well of the obscure little village where he was born. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. But what we really ought to sing, at least what we could sing in order to catch the significance of this, is, O little town of Bethlehem, how obscure we see thee lie. Because Jesus was born away from Jerusalem, away from prominence, away from distinction. Even more, and this doesn't seem to be a point that Matthew seeks to make, but remember that Matthew was a Jewish man. He was writing his gospel for what was largely a Hebrew audience. But consider the obscurity of Israel as a whole, not just Bethlehem. Bethlehem takes it down to an even narrower level of obscurity, but Israel as a whole. Have you ever looked at a map, a world atlas, and noticed how small the country of Israel is? It's almost a pinprick on the map. This was not a great center of world history. Certainly not in terms of the pomp and circumstance of grand events and world leaders. So are we to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, connecting Jesus with another obscure town, even more obscure than Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth lived out his entire life, which was only 30-some years, in a region of the world otherwise unmarked by any other significant event of world history, that yes, he had days in which large crowds were gathered around him, but that ultimately he died a loathsome death, all alone, and yet he is the king of the whole world. Yes, that's exactly what we are to believe, because that's the unhidden message of the Bible. Matthew and the other Bible writers don't hide the obscurity of Jesus. And yet they call upon us to believe that this man is our King yet today. Indeed, our Savior King, even our eternal King, now reigning and ruling over this world and tomorrow returning to judge the living and the dead. And so here's the second point, the birth of Christ universal. That's the message of Matthew. That's the meaning of the Magi. Jesus was born the King of the Jews. Jesus was born the Son of David. But despite the local circumstance of his birth, he was the King of the world. And this is taught us, this is shown us by the coming of the wise men. What do we really know about these so-called wise men? Well, not all that much, really. And isn't that strange? The wise men, I think, stand as one of the most mysterious characters in the whole Bible. And there's all kinds of speculation, some of it reasonable and generally interesting and maybe even helpful. There's speculation that they were the descendants of displaced Jews. So they may have had some Jewish blood in them. Some scholars even argue that they were God-fearers. In other words, they knew the Hebrew religion and they worshipped Yahweh. But we just aren't told. And remember that when we aren't told something in the Bible, it's not an omission. It's not a gap in knowledge that we need to fill in with our speculation. The Holy Spirit has told us exactly what we need to know. So what do we know? We know they came from the east. In other words, they came from the rest of the world. And they represent the rest of the world. We know they were wealthy, which is why they were wise men. In that day and culture, it was only the rich who had the opportunity and privilege for study and acquiring knowledge. They didn't have to work the 10 to 12 hours a day just to survive. They had money, which means that they had time. And because they had time, they could devote themselves to study and to become wise. And that's all we really know. That's all we know, because that's all Matthew tells us. Matthew calls them magi, which is best translated not kings, but wise men. They were wise, which is to say they were well studied. And they were wealthy, which is clear, because they were able to travel and they brought costly gifts to Jesus. Otherwise, that's all we know. And that's all we need to know. In order to see the point that Jesus was born not just the King of the Jews, but the universal King of the whole world. So within the story of Jesus' birth, which is just a wonderful story, but I would ask, you know, which is your favorite character? Or maybe more specifically, between the shepherds in Luke 2 and the wise men in Matthew 2, which is your favorite? Well, if you're a Gentile believer in Jesus, like me, then it really should be the wise men. Because the wise men represent us. Remember that Jesus was born the son of Abraham. God made grand and gracious promises to Abraham, but they were to Abraham and to his offspring. But God had also told Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. So it really shouldn't surprise us to see the wise men coming. The offspring, remember a couple sermons ago, the offspring of Abraham is here. And so we see these men coming from afar, exactly from where we don't know. And it shouldn't surprise us because it all fits together. It all makes perfect sense. It fits with the promises of God of old, his promises to Abraham. And it fits with the repeated proclamation of the Psalms that all nations of the world would be subdued. And would come and would bow down to the King of Israel, the Son of David. And they would live at peace under the reign of blessing that would belong to Christ. And that's why we included and earlier confessed certain articles from the Westminster Confession of Faith regarding the church. Because chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession says, the Catholic or universal church consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, the fullness of him that fills all in all. As we see the wise men coming from afar, from exactly where we don't know, doesn't matter. But as we see them coming, we are reminded of God's promise to Abraham to bless all the nations through Abraham. Even further, we are prepared then to hear the great commission of Christ to go into all the world. With the coming of the wise men, God brought the world to worship at the foot of Jesus, even as a child. But in the Great Commission and in the day of Pentecost, God sent the church to the world. And this is our assurance that even as the wise men were willing, even eager, to bow down to Christ, so there are those in the world today who will hear the gospel and who will believe in Christ. They will believe that though he was born and lived and died in obscurity, yet he is the King of all the world, and his kingdom and salvation belong to all nations. It's even as chapter 25 of the Westminster goes on to say, the visible church which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion. And finally, then, the birth of Christ, cosmic. There's one detail in the story, you already know what it is. The detail that makes it clear that while the birth of Christ was local and obscure, and that even as the birth of Christ was universal, which is to say worldwide, so the birth of Christ was cosmic in its significance as well. And that detail, of course, is the star. Once again, we don't have the specifics. We certainly don't have the scientific specifics. Some have speculated that the star that led the wise men was a comet. It's an interesting theory, but once again, what we know for sure is all that we need to know. In Matthew 2, verse 2, we hear what the wise men say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And notice that they refer to Jesus as the king of the Jews, and yet they have come to honor him as their king. So right there is the expansion, the explosion even of significance from the king of the Jews to the king of the world by way of the visit of the wise men. But more to this third point now, there's this star, this mysterious, unexplained, and perhaps unexplainable star. There's this cosmic sign in the sky that leads the wise men. Verse 9 reads, "After listening to the king, they went their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." We aren't told exactly where Mary and Joseph and Jesus were by this time. We hear that they were in a house. Interesting reference. We don't know for sure how much time has elapsed from the actual birth of Jesus to the coming of the wise men. We know from Matthew's account that they were still in Bethlehem. Jesus probably wasn't still in the manger when the wise men arrived. But what we know for sure is that we go from the local to the universal to the cosmic level because of the star. We learn that the birth of Christ was an event of even cosmic significance. And though it comes much later in Scripture when we hear of the new creation that Christ accomplished by his coming, we hear a loud whisper of that new creation right here in the star. We see, if you will, a blinding spark of the new creation here in the star. The coming of Christ was marked out in the heavens. And so we come to understand more fully that the ministry of Christ would have cosmic effect and significance. And that leaves us then to do this by way of conclusion and this by way of application, to check our own faith against the several levels of the story of Christ's birth. First of all, the local level. As we see Jesus born in Bethlehem, as we see Jesus on the shores of Galilee, as we see him in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, as we see him walking and talking in obscurity with his obscure disciples, we need to celebrate that obscurity because we too are obscure in this world. We are becoming more and more obscure in our own culture. But God is no respecter of persons or places or events. God does not make the story fit the audience. Instead, the story of Christ's birth makes it clear that, as Paul says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So don't be a Christian just because it's popular. On a wider scale, being a Christian has never been popular. Instead, be a Christian if you know you need Christ. be a Christian because you know there is a God. You know there is a God because there's a creation. You can't have a creation without a creator. You say, well, that's kind of simple, isn't it? Yeah, it is. You cannot have a creation without a creator. Scripture is abundantly clear that man is inexcusable by way of the evidence that God has given of his existence in the things that he has made. So you know there's a God. You know that. Scripture even says that there is not a person really on the face of the earth who doesn't know that God exists. And so be a Christian because you know that God is holy and that you are not. And that leaves you in real trouble. Scripture teaches that the wrath of God is revealed, which is to say, every person on the face of the earth knows that the wrath of God for sin is ready to be poured out on the earth. Everybody knows that. And so be a Christian because you know the gospel. You know the good news that Christ has come in your flesh. He has assumed your place under that wrath. And he has satisfied and turned aside from you the wrath of God for your sin. In short, be a Christian because you love Christ. And you love him because for what he has done for you. And you love him really for no other reason. Second, check your faith against the birth of Christ universal. It's not just about you and Jesus. To be sure, you need a personal faith in Christ. You should be a Christian because you have heard Christ calling you. I hope that this morning you hear Christ calling you to be his disciple. But now live out that faith as you answer that personal call of Christ. Live out that faith universally, which is to say, live out your faith within the church. Remember that you have brothers and sisters at Westminster. Remember that you have brothers and sisters throughout the world, in China, in Russia, in Ethiopia, in Iraq, in Iran, in Canada, and Mexico. Brothers and sisters, let us rejoice in the promise of God that all nations would be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. Let us rejoice in the coming of the wise men. Let us rejoice as Gentile believers in the Great Commission. Let us rejoice that our obscure Savior now reigns as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords in all the earth. And finally, check your faith against the birth of Christ cosmic. Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So is your faith only about this life? Does it have only to do with the coming week? Or are you aware? Are you eager for the return of Christ and the coming of a new creation? To put it another way, does your faith have cosmic significance? I ask then, what's big and what's little about your faith? Both are important. Because when Jesus was born, he was born into local obscurity. But when he was born with a universal significance, even with a cosmic consequence. So start out with a personal faith. Respond to his call as a person and as an individual. Tell him in prayer. If you never have, tell Jesus in prayer that you have heard his call and that you will follow him. But continue then with a universal faith in Christ, living out your faith in the church and giving thanks for the universal church that now fills the whole earth. And then have a great hope in Christ. How great? Cosmically great. Have hope in Christ, not just for this life, but for all eternity. Long for the day of Christ's return. Look for the coming of a new creation. Rejoice. Rejoice, brothers and sisters, in the birth of Christ. and remember every detail given and every detail left out as well. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you for this wonderful account, O God, of the birth of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for not hiding the obscurity, for indeed we are obscure people, and how can a God as great as you have a concern for us? We see, O God, your love in sending Christ into this world, that he was born into such humble means. But we see as well the universal import and impact of Christ's birth, and we see as well the cosmic consequence of his coming and of his person and of his finished ministry, and what indeed great hope we have in him, knowing these things, and by faith looking to him as our Savior, as our King, and as the one who is coming again to make all things new. Give us faith. Give us faith in Jesus Christ. And may our hearts soar with delight and in joy for all that is ours in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.